following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
You don't think, I know that you don't think this, that the slaughter of chickens is comparable to the Holocaust, right? You don't think that. Thank you for not thinking that, because if you talk to Karen Davis, she's dedicated her life to rescuing chickens. In a Washington Post interview, Davis describes poultry farms as prison camps, where chickens are humiliated, tortured, and murdered in a strange, feather-brained sort of way. Davis keeps more than 100 chickens at her home, many of whom she rescued after they fell off of poultry trucks. She devotes hours, every day, caring for them, and spends the rest of her time fighting political battles on their behalf, fighting for chickens. Her cause hasn't been without sacrifices. Her husband, tired of her single-minded, yoked devotion to chickens, left her. Her home is almost bereft of furniture, totally scrambled everywhere, so the chickens could roam freely. Yes, it smells foul. And Davis is so committed to her feathered friends that she even missed her father's funeral to care for those clucks. So Christians should be stewards of God's creation, right? We should be of our world. And yet our world has an ever-increasing unhealthy devotion to animals. There are people here this morning at FBC who actually have cats as pets. I mean, come on. And apart from the evolutionary error that we're all animals and that those animals have the same rights as humans, the practical reason why affection for pets is on the rise is pretty simple, is that pets don't hurt us typically. They don't leave us for other animals. They don't walk around with bad moods all day. They don't argue with us, nor do they say cruel, hurtful, unforgettable things to us. Pets actually love our affection, our attention, our devotion, and we like their wags, you know, we like their greetings, and dare I say it, we even like their purring. Some do. But our pets love any attention that we give them, and we love animals because relationships with them are easy. Relationships with people, on the other hand, are not. Take a lot of work. They usually result in hurt as well as joy. And this is part of the reason the Bible is so down to earth when it comes to human relationships. And I believe the Lord wants us to enjoy relationships we have with people more than we can ever enjoy a relationship with a pet. I have some relationship with unbelievers, and they have no relationships with people, but they worship their pets. They worship them. I believe the Lord wants us to love Christians, to love one another, not just our families, not just our spouse, but to love brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you loving the Christians in your life right now? Are you rejoicing or regretting your spouse? Are you delighting or disappointed in your kids? Are you blessed or bummed with your friends? Are you affectionate or afflicted with your flock? Which one? And even though Paul had great difficulty with Christians, he had a very tender love relationship with the Philippians. So hopefully you've got your outline out and you've turned to Philippians chapter 1. And what you hear here is Paul talk lovingly about the Philippians. And as he does, his example helps us learn how to love Christians in verses 3 through 8. Now, 10 plus years ago, Paul founded the church at Philippi. Now it's around AD 60. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier. And he writes this letter to his beloved Philippians. He loves them. Epaphroditus took the letter that you have now in your lap all the way back to Paul, or back to Philippi, excuse me, and it begins in verse 1. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. It begins with Paul, and Paul's not the authoritative apostle. He doesn't use that term. He calls himself a slave, and he calls them saints, set apart to serve Christ together, and having received grace and mercy from God, God their Father, and Jesus Christ, who is their Lord. So verses 1 and 2. And then beginning in verse 3, he pours out his heart. Take a look at it now, verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. These verses, definitely I see this in my own heart, especially when I've been gone. Understand this verses here, verses 3 through 8, are one paragraph in the Greek language. And in them, Paul models a love for Christians. He does. He demonstrates that. So, are there believers in your life this morning that you're struggling with? Can you think of one or two? Do you enjoy healthy relationships with other Christians? This goes totally contrary with the current trend of showing up to church, sitting down, and leaving. It actually means you know people, that you care for them. They know about you. They know what's going on in your life. And it's genuine. And could those relationships be better? Better. Last time we were looking at this passage, we discovered the main verb, which makes up the key point of Paul's thinking. Verse 3, take a look at it. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Number one in your outline, thank God for Christ in them. You want to learn to love people, thank God for Christ in them. To grow in our love for Christians, Paul gave thanks to God for them faithfully, faithfully. In fact, the key to thank God for Christ in believers is to focus on Christ in believers, to be grateful for the character of Christ found in believers, the way that they're different, unique, the way they put Christ on display. Paul didn't have an easy time in Philippi, but he chose, as he thought about people, to remember the best and forget the rest. He didn't focus on all the spots in their life. He focused on what Christ had done in their life. Are you with me on that? You focus on what Christ has done and how he has saved them. Well, how do we do this? Two ways we learn to love: by giving thanks. First, praying for them with joy. We looked at this last time, praying for them with joy. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. To learn to love believers, practice positive praying. Pray for them. The fastest way to change a relationship from bad to good is to start thanking God for that relationship in prayer. That's simple. Start praying. The vehicle for giving thanks is prayer with joy. And the topic you and I can thank God for in Christians is very unique, since now still under the main verb to thank in verse 3, verse 5 tells us what Paul is thankful for in the Philippians and helps us learn to love Christians. Secondly, now that was all review. Secondly, rejoice over their loyalty to Christ and his cause. Rejoice over their loyalty to Christ and his cause. Look at verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. How? Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Why is Paul thankful? Verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, Paul thanks them because these Christians were loyal. Whoa, stop! Are you loyal? I mean, really loyal? Do you flip often in your loyalties towards people? Are you very committed to them? These believers were loyal. Loyal. Not only to Paul, not to him first, but they were loyal to Christ and his cause and the work of the gospel. They stuck with their commitment to Christ. They were devoted to the mission of every true Christian. Now understand, this is common with the Philippians, and it's very rare today. Much of their loyalty to Christ found its expression in a solid commitment to Paul's work in spreading the gospel. They were committed to assisting him in doing what all Christians do. After all, Paul's now under arrest, yet the Philippians are still sending him gifts and money and people and personal help. That's loyalty. Would you agree? It looks like his ministry's over and they're just pouring it on. I love that. Even though others were suggesting that Paul's ministry was over, the Philippians didn't buy it. In fact, there's a touch of personal loyalty being expressed because the Philippians were loyal to Paul. They stuck with him even when things turned sour, because it looked like things were sour. Paul's been out of the action. He's not actually been free to minister for almost 5 years here at this point. Maybe the Philippians weren't rich and powerful, and maybe they didn't have their picture on the cover of Rolling Stone, but they stuck with Paul through thick and thin. Are you loyal? Just like when you were difficult, distracted, or depressed for a year, but your spouse stuck with you? Or when you went through that season of disobedience and your parents endured you? or when those kids hung in there, when you parents were struggling. There's so much to thank God for when Christians are loyal. Would you agree? It's a big deal. It's not a small deal. A level of loyalty, because the pain of disloyalty, everyone in this room has experienced, have you not? It's been horrific. And in verse 5, Paul is thanking the Philippians for staying loyal to Christ and his cause for over 10 years, probably about 12 years here. And as he does, he highlights two different aspects in verse 5. So, learning to love Christians involves thanking God for their one partnership with the gospel. Their partnership with the gospel. He says in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel. Underline that word participation. NASB says participation. NIV says partnership. King James Version says fellowship. And all of them highlight a truth found in the word koinonia. Fellowship is the word there. It's participation or partnership. Those are good translations. But the word is koinonia, which is what we often relate to fellowship. Partnering or participating. Fellowship, that term is so watered down today, we don't really understand what it means. What does it mean that their fellowship or their participation in the gospel? We think fellowship is red punch and stale cookies, or at FBC here, it's a cup of coffee and a donut hole, you know? And today out there, there's cookies and some wedding leftovers that are incredible. So we've upgraded. But understand, the partnership that the Philippians had with Paul went far deeper than just sharing. They were sharing in Christ, their participation in the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of Christ. Summarized by that term gospel, the good news of salvation that's only found in Christ. That you were dead and now made alive by God. And their participation and partnership, that word fellowship here, was being in Christ together and sharing Christ in us with each other. With each other. It's a sharing what we have in common, which is Christ, and a sharing His mission, which is the gospel. Listen, the same divine magnet that draws us to Christ also draws us to one another. You could be in a foreign land, not speak the language, but when you identify a Christian, you're drawn. There's just an immediate affection, even if you can't communicate a single word. And our fellowship makes us part of the same magnetic field, which is in Christ. And as a result of that, magnetic waves of giving and sharing and praying and talking and helping, all working toward the same purpose, the gospel of Christ. That's fellowship. Paul was thankful for the Philippians for their fellowship in the common goal of all true Christians, getting the gospel out. John was talking about that last week, this TMAI trip. Every single guy there training these men because they want the word to go out. They want the gospel to go out. They want people in their own language to be trained so they can reach then people in their own language, in their own countries, and establish churches. And they are passionate about it. So encouraging to be around them. They're absolutely committed to that. And no matter what the cost, persecution, regardless. And you could be thankful for a genuine Christian when they're also in the Spirit and walking into the Word. They'll also be loyal to the cause of Christ. Amen to that? The only reason why this sounds foreign today is because we have drifted away from the purpose of the church, and we have drifted away from the true gospel, and we have missed God's calling. John reminded us of that last week. The reason many so-called Christians don't have a heart for the gospel is because many in the church are just not born again. Amen. They don't know Christ. If they knew Christ, they would want others to know Christ. Amen. Desperately. Desperately. But anyone, when they're in true fellowship with Christ, like the Philippians, they show us, it'll be obvious in two ways. A and B in your outline. A, true fellowship is material and personal. Okay, we're talking about true fellowship in the gospel, and it's material and personal. True fellowship always shares. It always shares. True fellowship shares Christ in me with Christ in you. It does. It also shares all that I am and all that I have with all who are in Christ. All that I am and all that I have with all who are in Christ. The Philippians gave Paul a sacrificial and personal gift. They did. And to help him in his gospel ministry, even while he's under arrest in Rome. They're giving to him. The Philippians 4:14, you see it there in your outline? I think it's there. If it's not, look at it in your Bible. Philippians 4:14, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. They're given to him, even while he's under arrest. Not only did they give a material gift to this jailbird, But they also sent a precious person, Epaphroditus, to care for Paul personally. The cost was high. Epaphroditus almost died. And yet true fellowship is sacrificial and it's personal. Fellowship is a gift and a person. It's all of Christ in you given to another who is in Christ. Sharing Christ. Fellowship is not coffee and donuts, but sharing Christ in us and through us with one another in any possible way so Christ can be seen and His message can be heard. After the service today, as you're talking with coffee in hand and donut hole ready to pop, if you talk about sports, you're not fellowshipping, even if it is the Green Bay Packers. As you share about Christ, His Word, His heart, His gospel, His work, God's Word, what God's doing in your life, just letting that leak out, you're truly fellowshipping. Now, if you talk about what God is doing at the football game, that's fellowship. When the referee makes a bad call and you drop to your knees in an attitude of prayer, that's fellowship. But as you give gifts, meet needs, give to others, come alongside to pray, bear another's burden, exhort a Christian with truth, you're fellowshipping personally and materially, which is true fellowship. One time as a college pastor, I was giving the collegians a kind of a challenge to share in fellowship. I said, just give something right after the service, give something to someone else. And we were at Westmont on campus there. That's where we went. It was a beautiful campus. And the collegians, many of them gave personal items. Some gave their teddy bear that they had their whole life long. And they gave money to one another. They shared that. But they also found, for some reason, the excuse to clip all the roses in Westmont campus and give them to one another. Really wasn't a good thing. But they were trying to fellowship. You know what I mean? But fellowship is giving. Some of the ways that we do manifest fellowship is to give to each other, even small little reminders. I know you're thankful for the Christians in your community groups. I know you're thankful for a church family that you can fellowship with and share God's word and share God's work. Paul was super thankful, verse 3, for true fellowship, verse 5. Paul was thankful for material and personal fellowship with the loyal Philippians because, letter B, true fellowship is gospel-centered. It's gospel-centered. The fellowship was not merely a gift of money that came from a church through a person. Paul actually thanked God for the Philippians because verse 27 says that they were contending for the gospel to the point that they viewed suffering for the gospel as a privilege. They were one heart with Paul. Paul loved them because they had the same heart as Paul. Paul wanted the gospel to go out, churches to be established, and the Philippians were all over that. So he loved them for that, and they had fellowship, and it knit their hearts together, since the gospel is the singular mission and passion of Paul's life. And the gospel was not merely the body of New Testament teaching, or merely proclaiming the message of Christ and the cross. The gospel is the person and the work of Christ. It's who He is. It's the good news of what God did through Christ, and the gospel is how God alone can save you. You cannot have salvation unless God gives it to you. And their fellowship in the gospel was seen in general by spreading the gospel in every possible way, and in particular, their fellowship with the gospel was seen in sending Paul a gift while he was imprisoned for the defense of the gospel. Like the Philippians, we must fellowship in the gospel. How? Well, like the Philippians, let me just make application here. Make certain that the ministries and missionaries you support are proclaiming an accurate, sovereign gospel of transforming grace. Make sure you're supporting the right gospel. Like the Philippians, support only those who establish sound local churches who teach the Lordship of Christ. Like the Philippians, only function in a church where the word is accurately taught so the true gospel is clear. What made him so thankful for the Philippians was not only their participation with the gospel, but also their endurance with the gospel. Their endurance with the gospel. Number two, their endurance. Look at the second half of verse 5. Paul says he's thankful, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the what day until now? The very first day. He's thankful when Lydia responded. He's thankful for every word spoken and every deed done on behalf of the gospel, the moment of their conversion to this present day. Don't miss what he's saying here. For the first day, that day is the day the Lord opened Lydia's heart. the first convert in Europe, very first one. And that wonderful woman, you know what she did? She opened her home to the gospel workers. She made it a headquarters for the missionaries, and it became the place where the church met in Philippi. What a gal. The partnership of the gospel was seen early when the jailer washed the missionaries' wounds and placed food before them the night before he was saved. But these Philippians were not done serving Paul or manifesting their endurance with the gospel. The fellowship endured as he moved to Thessalonica. He basically leaves Philippi, goes to Thessalonica, the very next place on his missionary journey. And while there, the Philippians sent him a gift. Look at Philippians 4:16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Man, they are with him. And the very same journey, he's in Corinth. And in Corinth, you know how lovely they were. They were difficult people. And yet his needs were once again supplied by those in Macedonia, he says. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11:9. When I was present with you, I was in need and I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, that includes Philippi, they fully supplied my need and everything. I kept myself from being a burden to you. I didn't take a dime from you guys because Macedonia was supporting me. Whenever a need was known, well, even when it wasn't known, the Philippians were there, and they were a poor church. They were committed to the gospel. They were committed to the mission. They were committed to the missionary. And even the recent heroic mission of Epaphroditus, when he risked his very life in the interest of the gospel, points to their endurance in the gospel. They were in this work together. Were they not? It's very true. When I go to Croatia, when I go somewhere else, you come with me. You do. Your prayers support what goes on there. And I tell them about you. And most of them don't believe me. They don't believe me. But they, when they come, they do. And then they go, wow, how cool is that? A church that loves the Lord, loves the Word, doesn't take themselves very seriously, takes the Lord very seriously. And they're blown away. But you're there. You're a part of it, just like they were there. The Philippians wanted the message which had transformed them to be shared with others. They were beggars who found bread, but were not so greedy. They wanted the other beggars to find bread too. That's what they wanted, to share it with the starving. And Paul's point in verse 5 is that this enduring giving, this partnership, participation, this fellowship had been going on faithfully for over 12 years. Never did it wane. From the first day until now, he says, verse 5, they persevered in spite of obstacles. For 10 years, they had not lost their first love. Never did their giving wane or cut back or slow down. But it increased, and it was regular, sacrificial, and joyful. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your what? Heart. Their hearts were there. And Paul gives thanks, verse 3. The Philippians gave and kept giving, and they prayed and kept praying, and they were faithful to God's work over the long haul. They were loyal to Christ. So how do you learn to love Christians? You don't focus on their weaknesses, on their quirks. I mean, in a heartbeat, I could tell you to think of some people in this room and say, think of their quirks. And you go, oh yeah, okay, we got it down. Don't focus on that. Focus on their enduring participation in the work of the gospel and Christ in them, how he manifests himself. But if they ever never had a passion for the gospel, or they fade from their loyalty to the gospel or God himself, that will begin to erode their assurance of salvation. Let me say that again. If they never had a passion for the gospel, or they fade from their loyalty to the gospel or their loyalty to Christ, it will erode their assurance of salvation. And Paul makes that dramatic statement now in verse 6. You want to see this in context, friends. Another key to learning to love Christians in your life is found in verse 6, point number 2 in your outline. Never forget God is not finished with them yet. Never forget God is not finished with them yet. Okay, read verse 6. For I am what? Confident. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. To really learn to love people, you have to allow for growth in their lives. We have not arrived. Amen? We's not there yet. We're not. You have to accept the fact that you're not finished yet. you must recall, if you're going to be a, if you're a genuine born-again believer, that they're no longer what they once were, and they're not yet what they're going to become. Let me say it again. They're no longer what they once were, and they're not yet become what they're going to be. Friends, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm definitely not what I'm going to be. You know, forget saying, you know, please be patient with me. Jesus is not finished with me yet. Start saying, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. If you don't like me today, just stick around. I'm going to get better. Paul tells the Philippians, God is going to complete what he started in their lives, modeling a way to love others. Look at others as, this is really important, write it down, in process. They're in process. They've not arrived. If we demand perfection from our Christian friends, our spouse, our children, our parents, we are going to make them and us miserable. Miserable. Type A's, listen up. You're driving us crazy. That was for me first. Look at the context. The immediate reason for Paul's thanksgiving in verse 3 is verse 5, their participation with the gospel. But now he adds the ultimate reason, verses 5 and 6 together. Take a look at it. Because of their faithfulness to the true gospel for over 10 years in verse 5, Paul is confident, verse 6, they're truly God's children, proving it is God who will preserve them all the way to heaven. Paul links human perseverance, verse 5, to their fellowship in the gospel since the first day. Then he links perseverance with divine preservation, verse 6, asserting the truth that God will complete what he started in their lives. Now, faithful fruit bearing and God's preservation of the Christian are linked. One more time. Faithful fruit bearing and God's preservation of the Christian are linked. You see it? The word there, for. See that in the beginning of verse 6? Come on, every word of the scripture is inspired. Amen? So this is linked. That's what that for is there for. For, listen. Faithful service over time gives evidence that God is preserving you all the way to heaven. And God preserving you all the way to heaven allows and moves you to give faithful service over time. One more time. Faithful service to Christ gives evidence that God is preserving you all the way to heaven, and God preserving you all the way to heaven allows and moves you to give faithful service over time. They're both linked. In the life of the true born of Christian, both of those are true. And although it's true that God brings his work to completion, it's equally true that once God has begun his work in people, those people will work spiritually and not remain passive instruments. True Christians don't let go and let God. They don't buy into convenient Christianity. They step out in obedience and manifest faithfulness. And it's human perseverance in verse 5 from the first day until now that Paul says proves the divine preservation of verse 6. I'm confident, he says, that God will complete what he started. Paul's not saying that you're guaranteed a spot in heaven because you serve in the church. He's not saying that. Paul is saying that the demonstration that you are one heart with the person and work of Christ over a 12-year period gives me confidence that you're God's true child. You've proven it. You've established it. He says, I'm confident you, verse 6, Philippians, are the real thing. You're the saved, not the self-deceived. You're true believers, not make-believers. I'm confident. He says, your perseverance in the work of the gospel of verse 5 has convinced me. Come on, look at this in context. Your perseverance of the work of the gospel in verse 5 has convinced me that you are the objects of divine preservation. Verse 6. Are you getting this? For all of this, I thank God, verse 3, making my prayers with joy, verse 4. If you're truly saved, verse 6 teaches us God will keep us saved. You cannot lose your salvation if it's genuine. Okay? You can't. If it's genuine, not because you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, or did that 20 years ago. Not that. But the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, this doctrine says no one whom God has brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will ever be lost. Ever. You can't lose your salvation. People start things, but they don't finish them. God never starts anything that he doesn't finish. So Paul's confidence in verse 6 is not in the Philippians, but it's in God himself. It's what God did. And God is the one who saves, and God is the one who keeps us. Read aloud with me these two verses, John 10 and Romans 8. Let's read it together. John 10, 27 to 28. Here we go. Ready? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. How many? Nobody. Romans 8, let's read it. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can thwart our God. No one. God's children will persevere. They cannot lose their salvation. Now, many don't like the doctrine of perseverance because they want to be responsible for their own salvation. They think they can make their own decision to follow Christ. They think that it's up to them to remain with Christ. But the truth is, people don't hold on to Christ. Christ holds on to his children. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The Bible says people don't seek Christ nor hold on to Christ. It is Christ who seeks you out and holds on to you. John 15, 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. We're kept safe to heaven, not by our own efforts or our own devices, but by the faithfulness of God. It's an incredible statement. Salvation is a life that will never end. It is a gift that can never be lost. It's a love that which will never be separated from. It's a calling that will never be revoked. It's a place that we will never be snatched from. Salvation. Those are all out of the Scripture. And what you have here at the end of verse 5 and 6 are two key doctrines. Look at verse 5. The view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing. That's assurance of salvation. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of assurance of salvation is seen in their sacrificial partnership in the gospel over 10 years from the first day until now. And Paul says, verse 6, their fruitfulness and faithfulness verifies that God is at work in their lives. Listen, assurance of salvation is not based on a decision that you made. It's a direction that you pursue. It is. But when the fruit of Christ's character and faithfulness and service to Christ's work are manifest through their lives over time, it provides evidence that they're the real thing. It's their faithfulness to the gospel that gives Paul the confidence to say they will be those who persevere. I'm confident of that. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is this, that God who started the good work of grace will finish it, reminding us God's sovereign grace is irrevocable. Don't you love that truth? If you are a genuine Christian, you're stuck. I love that. No getting out. Look closely at verse 6. Let's pick it apart. Notice Paul is confident. Literally, that word is persuaded. The tense tells us he was sure in the past and he is currently confident and certain now. And then the word began. God began this good work when he opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel by the riverside, when God literally rattled the cage of the jailer. Somebody said this last week when I was reading this, when the jailhouse rocked. This good work is salvation. The work of transforming grace, God does it, but don't be fooled. When God does it, doesn't mean that we fold our hands and wait for the next best to heaven. We're involved. Never get the idea that we're secure in Christ in order to sin and have it be no big deal. Or God preserves us so we can be lazy. No, God says, catch this, our good works demonstrate God's good work. And God's good work allows us to do good works. Are you with me? Our good works demonstrate God's good work, and God's good work allows us to do good work. Verse 6 says it's our good works of service that prove that God's good work of salvation and God's good work of salvation that enables us to do good works of service. Hope that doesn't confuse you. It's our good works of service that prove that God's good work of salvation has happened. And it's God's good work of salvation that enables us to do the good works of service. They're linked. Paul will put it this way later in Philippians chapter 2. Look at it in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Show that your salvation is true by the way that you live, by the works that you do, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God does it all. Woohoo! Back to Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you. Now this is for all of you who are really independent, like most of us are in our culture. In you is you plural. So what He's saying is the plural you means that He's doing this work in us. God does His work in a body, not merely a believer. It is in a believer, but it's also in a body. One brick is not enough for a building, right? One organ is not enough for a body, correct? All of us are needed to finish the task by God, and God completes all of us together. He saves you to function as a part of His church. We think independently. It's all individualistic. That is not how the Bible presents it. It is in us that He's doing this work. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one, yet has many what? Members. That's all of you. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. God will grow us to completion together, not in isolation. And the key verb in verse 6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Will perfect it. That's the key word. It means completely thorough. Depending on what version you have, Paul says He will perfect it, perform it, or carry this work in us on to completion. God will reach His final goal. Don't you love the fact that our God is unstoppable? Well, He's unstoppable with you. If He started in your life, He's going to finish it. You don't ever have to doubt that. He will finish you. He's not finished with you. And if you're going to learn to love people, you got to remember that you view them in process. God's still working on them. You know, that's a good husband-wife dialogue. I'm not done yet, honey. There's stuff that's got to be chipped away. God's going to finish what He started, and you can celebrate that God's not done with you yet. Just like a steak on the grill, you're not fully cooked. You put the pizza in the oven, the cheese hasn't melted it right now, okay? My cheese is not melted. God's not like us. Men do experiments. God carries out a plan. And men don't finish. God always finishes. And the main verb here, perfect, is to carry on to completion, completely thorough. It can literally mean this, final touches. Final touches. That word perfect, write it down. Final touches. Like a great artist making a masterpiece, God is putting on the final touches on each one of His children. And that's what God's doing in your life. I love that picture. Honestly, with me, it feels like He's still putting on the base white coat, the flat white. Anybody else there with me? I'm like, man, there's so much work to do. And from our point of view, we may have a long way to go, but from another point of view, the major part of God's work is done. That was the cross. And the Philippians and you and all true Christians are already in Christ, but now God is completing that task by putting on a few final touches. When are we done? By the way, don't you like the way Paul puts it in Galatians 3:3? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? It's not going to be done by us. It's going to be done by God as we cooperate with Him, yes. But when are we done? We'll take a look at that next word in verse 6 there. God will bring to completion, verse 6, until the day of Christ Jesus. Come on, look at that. Until the day. We think the end is our death. When we think of death, we think that's the end. That's not the end in God's view. In God's view, it's the return of Jesus Christ, called the day of Christ, as the day when every true Christian, are you ready, will be made like Christ with a new glorified body. Who's not looking forward to that? When we die, our spirits go immediately to heaven to be with Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be where? Don't you love home? Oh man, I love coming home. I came home last night. We couldn't wait to get home. I love home. Don't you love home? I love our bed. All those hotel beds, very inferior. We have a sleep number. When Christ returns, our salvation will be finished as we receive a new glorified body. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. It says, the resurrection of the dead is sown in a perishable body. It is raised in a what? Imperishable. You can leave it out on the counter for years. It's never going to spoil. The day of Christ is the finish of the race. It's the day we're all hoping for, that future day. It seems, honestly, as you read Philippians, and I keep rereading it, the Philippians had lost their hope of heaven. I think they lost their hope of eternity. They'd forgotten. They were so consumed with today, they had forgotten about the better life to come. Later in Philippians, Paul says in 1:23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, he reminds them. And then 3:13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, that's very much better. And then 3:20, our citizenship is where? In heaven, for which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God will complete what He started, but it will not always be easy here. We have a glorious home, but it's not going to be easy until we get there. So keep your focus on the future. When the Christians in your life are difficult and practical to live with or minister to, remember this: God will finish what He started in you. God will finish what He started in them, and one day all of you, every single born-again Christian, will be perfected, thoroughly complete. God will complete what He started in our lives and their lives. We're not finished. We are not what we were, and we are not what we will be. We're in process, and that's exciting. To learn to love Christians, do what Paul does. Toward his beloved Philippians, choose to thank God for them. Pray for them with joy. Give thanks for their loyalty to Christ and the gospel. Remember, God is not through with them yet, and they have not arrived yet, but someday they will. Now, I'd like you to bow your heads in prayer, but please, some of you I know run out to the patio. Don't run out yet, if you would. Just stay here until I'm done praying, if you would allow me to just walk you through some questions. Okay, so just bow your heads if you would, and then when I'm done, as we begin to sing and pray and reflect, then you can leave. But stick around just for a moment if you would. Just with your head down and your eyes closed, would you test your commitment? Are you genuinely saved? Do you know what the gospel is? Do you know what Christ has done for you that no other person can do? Are you overwhelmed by God's love in choosing to save you? Do you have a passion to get the gospel out? Does your passion show in your giving to the gospel purposes and sharing the gospel with others? Are you loyal to the gospel? If not, maybe it's time for you to turn to Christ. Not a Christianity, not a decision, but the actual person of Christ. Cry out to Him to open your heart. Second thing I would ask you before you all get up, and some of you have to serve others on the patio, I understand that. But test your relationships. Are you thanking God for the Christians in your life through prayer and because of their loyalty to the truth? Are you rejoicing over the truth that they're not what they were and they're not yet what they will be? Even those folks who test you that are new, that are different. And test your heart. Is your faithful service enough to convince someone watching that you must certainly be a Christian? Is your growth in Christ evidence that God is at work in you and will complete it someday, what He started? Would Paul say to you this morning, your service to Christ gives Him confidence you're secure in Christ? If Christ were to look at your checkbook, your calendar, your service to others, would He be convinced? If not, then confess your sin and just take one step this week to demonstrate that you're sincere, that you're pursuing Him, that you're not a pretender. Heavenly Father, we'd ask now that as we give, it gives from the overflow of our hearts. Please keep anyone from giving who's trying to earn points with you, but that we just are so thankful for what you've done for us. And we express that giving as an expression of purposes around the world, too, as your church is being established through missionaries and the Word. Father, we also want to praise you, not just with the words of our mouth, but our very lives as living sacrifices, reaching up and exalting you for being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that you would use your word to change us and transform us, and that you would get all the glory. And we love you and thank you for being our friend and our Savior and our King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.